So we're going to have our Bible reading now, and if you'd like to turn in God's Word to the book of Romans and the 8th chapter, Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 18 down to 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 30, page 944 in the Bible there. And this is what God's word says. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. A very encouraging passage of Scripture. And we'll be turning our attention to that a little later on. I want to turn to God's word, but before we do, let's pray together. Christ, our hope in life and death. What a great salvation this is. And as we turn to your word, we ask you'll encourage us, and that this truth might really impact our hearts and minds, that we have a hope that is real, and a hope that is sure, and a future that is glorious. As we turn to your word, guide our thoughts, speak to our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn again to Romans chapter 8, and the passage I read earlier, verses 18 to verse 30, and our text is verse 18, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the Roman church, says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. You know, when the Lord wants to encourage us, he does so in a number of ways. Sometimes to get us to look back and just to remind us of the wonderful accomplishment of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Sometimes he gets us to consider the present and to bear in mind his wonderful blessings that he's bestowed upon us day by day. But very often he gets us to look to the future and to cast our eyes forward to that great event when Christ shall come and this fallen creation shall be transformed. And that's exactly what he does here. The Roman Christians needed encouragement. They were suffering for the cause of the gospel. That's mentioned again in verse 17 of this chapter. reminding them that they're children of God. And he says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So the Christians in Rome were no strangers to suffering. And to encourage them in their suffering, Paul tells them to look to the future. And he contrasts the present suffering that they're experiencing, he contrasts that with the glory that shall be revealed. It's as though Paul has got a set of scales, and he puts suffering on one side and future glory on the other, and the future glory far outweighs the present suffering. Now, we all need encouraging, don't we? Because we all suffer in one way or another. And one tactic of the enemy of our souls is to get us so distracted with the struggles of this life that we are tempted to take our eyes off the goal, off the finishing line. We're tempted to lose sight of the glory that awaits us. We face many struggles. We're in a daily battle to defend the Christian faith. The biblical Church of Christ is increasingly marginalized. We're in a battle to make our voices heard with those who want to silence us. We suffer simply because we're in a fallen world. There's been crisis after crisis that we've experienced. The pandemic of not many years ago, the energy crisis, the cost of living crisis, economic crisis and struggle. There are all sorts of troubles and trials that could get us tangled up, ensnared with the passing affairs of this life. So we can be so busy looking around us and looking downward that we don't look up and we don't look forward. I was listening to a sermon by the American Bible teacher, Chuck Swindoll, and he said this: when you become disappointed with this old heaven and old earth, read Revelation 21 and be encouraged by the glory and the beauty of the new heaven and the new earth. And this is the point that Paul makes here to the Roman Christians and to you and I as we read this morning. This is the antidote to drowning in the sea of our trials and problems and distress. Remember your future glory. Remember where you're heading. Remember why God has picked you up from the pit and darkness of sin and put you on this straight and narrow road, which leads to eternal life. Don't lose sight of the fulfillment of this glorious hope in Christ that we've been just singing about. Now, how does Paul go about this encouragement? Well, first thing he does is this. He draws our attention to the future glory for creation. The future glory for creation. That's in verses 19 to 22. This is a glory that is yet to come. This is a glory yet to arrive. In these verses, Paul describes the present condition of creation in a fallen world. And he tells us in verse 19 that it's waiting and that it's longing. It's eagerly longing. And the words eager longing, translate a Greek word, it has the idea of straining the neck. When you want to see something that's higher than you. Have you ever gone to join a group of people to watch a parade going through Manchester City Centre or wherever it might be? It's a popular band maybe that's parading through the town. And there's great crowds, you get there late. And you want to see, whatever is a bit taller, if you notice everybody's a bit taller than you when you're in that situation, And you're trying to stretch over and you're straining your neck to see over the crowd. As the crowd, as the band or whatever it is, passes by. Well, that's what it's saying about creation here. It's as though it's straining the neck to see, and it's waiting. What is it waiting for? Well, the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 21 says, it's longing to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So at this present time, the creation is subject now to the effects of the fall. When sin entered the world, it seriously impacted the whole of creation. And creation around us still reels today under the impact of the fall and the entrance of sin. And so we read in verse 20, where we're told that the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The creation is subjected in hope. You know the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You know their transgression against that one law that God gave them, and they were banished from the Garden of Eden. And at that moment of time, the whole of creation was placed under the curse of God. And this passage of scripture clearly tells us that creation didn't bring this curse willingly on itself as though it's something that it caused. It was the casualty of the fall. It was God who subjected it to futility because of man's rebellion. And this subjection to futility happened at a particular specific point in history when everything changed. And the specific point in history is the entrance of sin, Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. But it didn't only affect them and their relationship with God, their relationship with one another. It affected their relationship with creation. And we're told in this passage of that corruption that came into the world at that moment of time. Prior to the entrance of sin, there was nothing at all linked with or a sign of corruption. There was no corruption, there was no decay, there was no death. God subjected it to that at the time of man's sin. And so in Genesis chapter 3, God said to them, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Nothing wrong with the ground before then, nothing wrong with animal life before then, human life before then. Curse fell. Corruption, death, and decay entered in to the universe. So we see this futility around us today. It's as though, if you look at creation, you study it, it's as though creation is wanting to do better. Do you ever get that feeling? It's wanting to do better, but it never seems to excel itself. It seems to be constantly frustrated. It seems to just stop short of its potential. A bit like the weightlifter. Seen the weightlifter with the big weights? And he's beginning to lift the weight, but his arms are chained. So he can only go so far. And then he's restricted. Can't fulfill his potential. Well, that's the idea here. The grass withers. The flower fades. Those of you who are gardeners, you love to go out and see the beauty of the flowers in your garden, maybe in one of the National Trust parks. If you go 2 or 3 weeks later, it's fading. It's as though it's wanting to do more, but it fades. It's subject to death and decay. And it dies. The hymn writer captured it, didn't he, in "Abide With Me." Change and decay. All around me I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me, but change and decay. All around me I see. It seems as though there's arrested development. Well, this is because, as the scripture says here, creation is in bondage to corruption. from which it needs to be set free. And you can see and feel this bondage as you look at creation. And you see it before your eyes, don't you? Rapidly change from vigor and color to decay and death. But not only is the creation waiting and longing, it's also groaning, says this passage of scripture. It's groaning under the weight of the effect of sin. Though groaning prior to the fall, it's groaning as when it was subjected to futility. And it's groaning under the under that which caused the groaning, the effect of sin. What is this groaning? Well, here we have a personification where human characteristics are attributed to something non-human, particularly, especially in the inanimate part of creation. Creation can't think or speak. But it's scripture's way of referring to the impact of sin on creation. And this groaning is caused by the turmoil of creation that's been thrown out of kilter because of the fall. And this groaning can be seen. It can be seen in inanimate creation. You see the natural disasters, flooding, avalanche, hurricanes, cyclones, tornadoes, tsunamis, pandemics, natural upheavals, volcanic activity, war, corruption, ongoing calamities. It can be seen in animate creation. We see the savage violence of animal life, red in tooth and claw. We see general suffering in human life, in physical and mental pain and sickness, futility, emptiness, frustration, poverty, stress, anxiety, the list goes on. And then on top of that, those of us who are following Christ, there's the suffering we experience as Christians, as we follow the Saviour in a sinful world that hates God and hates God's people. And it all ends in the final calamity of them all, death. As John Piper refers to it, a conveyor belt of corpses. That's life on planet Earth, a conveyor belt of corpses. Another 100 or so years, none of us will be here, waiting the coming of the Lord. You might say, I thought this was going to be an encouraging message this morning. But there's a big but. The story doesn't finish there. This groaning is a groaning in hope. That's how the Bible describes it. This fallen world is groaning, but it's groaning in hope. And it's not the groan of purposelessness. And it's not the groan of hopelessness. It's not the groaning of death and despair. It's the groaning of birth pains, like a woman in labor. It's groaning in hope that something better is going to replace it. And at the end, these groanings, these labor pains of creation will be replaced by the transformation of the universe into a state of perfection over which Christ rules as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So the scripture tells us here, God subjected creation in futility in hope of its ultimate transformation through the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. All that was brought into this world through the first Adam, everything that was brought into this world through the first Adam, but that's when it started, and his sin, corruption, decay, and death will be removed forever by the last Adam, who will replace it with life, new creation, and the fulfillment of the hope that we have now. So this hope is the hope of ultimate deliverance from the effects of the fall and the curse. And let me tell you, this isn't a vague hope. This isn't an uncertain hope. We might be inclined to think that because of the way we use the word hope today in our vocabulary, where there's that degree of uncertainty. Someone once described the use of the word hope, as we use it, as that which precedes disappointment. I'll see you on Saturday. Yeah, well, I hope so. Uncertainty. Well, that's not Bible's meaning of the word hope. It's a sure hope. It's a certain hope. What we hope for, we can be sure, will certainly come to pass. And we don't say, well, Christ is coming again. Well, we hope so, maybe. Christ is coming again. And that's a sure and certain fact. What we hope for will come to pass. So this is what should encourage us amidst the turmoil and perplexity and distress that surrounds us. And if you focus on what is immediately around you and take your eyes off the hope, you're going to be a depressed person. That's all the world will do, of course. You should be feeling down and despondent. You've got to keep looking up. So this sin-sick fallen world as we experience it now, good news, it's not going to go on forever, indefinitely. There's a terminus point to it. There's a day and a time known to the Father in which this whole world will be wrapped up and folded up like a garment and put out of the way. Which is what Hebrews 1 says, doesn't it? They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. And this change will take place when the creation enters finally and fully from its bondage to corruption to obtain the glory of the children of God. The ultimate future of our present world, it's not in the hands of the politicians. The world isn't going to end with the human race being wiped out by a nuclear war, the results of any third world war, whatever else is bandying about in the news. It won't end because of climate change. I don't know what your view is on climate change, a bit of a controversial subject, isn't it, today? There's no doubt that there is environmental damage, and God has told us to look after his creation and exercise dominion over it. And so we've got to do all we can, can't we, to preserve God's creation. But climate change won't wipe out you or I. And yet, listening to some of these proponents of climate change, you think it's going to have that impact. And at COP27, which was held in Egypt in June of last year, not the one in December, the one in June last year, the UN Secretary General, Antonio Guterres, he spoke about what he called the global urgency in fighting climate change. Now listen to what he said. Listen to his choice of words. This is what he said before thousands of people. We're on a highway to climate hell with our foot still on the accelerator. We are in the fight of our lives and we are losing and the clock is ticking. The answer is in our hands. I would suggest to you this morning, that is absolute arrogance. That is the language of the world. That is worldly language, language of the world without hope in the Lord. Don't let any prophet of doom trouble you as to what the ultimate end of this world will be. It will end with the coming of the Lord Jesus, a calamity only for those who are not saved. When you have to face the Lord, where there's the potential of him saying, if you're not saved, depart from me into everlasting fire. But for the people of God, salvation and entering into all that God has prepared for us. Well, the foot of the ungodly is certainly on the accelerator towards that destination if they don't turn to the Lord. So what we can say is this: mankind has miserably failed to bring in a utopia. Has never done it, never will do it. In fact, things are on a spiral if you look at the state of the world. And it'll never be successful in bringing the world back to life. Romans 8 tells us that the ultimate future of the earth is in God's hands. He will bring it back to life. He will bring it back to its pristine glory. I was going to say its original glory prior to the fall. It'd be even better than that. I think Adam and Eve had it wonderful before the fall. You wait and see what God's got in store in the new heavens and the new earth. When the time arrives, Christ will appear, and creation's agonizing wait, its eager longing, will come to an end. God's great work of salvation will be visible for all to see when what is described here takes place, where the sons of God are revealed and creation is released from its bondage. Then creation will enter into that promised glorious freedom of the children of God. So as Peter said, it's God according to his promise who will usher in the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The future of the world is dependent on the promise of God, not on the plans and schemes of men and women, politicians, whoever they might be. The future is in the hands and will be determined by the promises of God, who said, I will bring in a new heavens and a new earth. You know the gospel song, can't put it any simpler than this. He's got the whole world in his hands. Look up this morning. Look forward today. The future is bright for the people of God. I was reading Charles Spurgeon. Some of you all heard of Charles Spurgeon, a well-known Baptist preacher, congregation of about 6,000 in London in the 19th century. But he had a Bible college. And Charles Spurgeon was one day giving a lecture to his students, and it was on the subject of preaching, and on this sort of theme. And this is what Charles Spurgeon said. When you preach about heaven, let your face shine. Let your eyes sparkle with a smile across your face as you talk about the glory that is to come. Typical of Spurgeon in his little quips, if you know anything about his sense of humor. He said this at the end. When you preach about hell, your normal face will do. So there's future glory for creation. Well, there's some more encouragement here. There's future glory for Christians. Verses 23 to 25. Creation will be set free from its bondage. But what exactly can you and I expect as those who are children of God, mentioned in verse 21? Well, verse 23 tells us that like creation, we groan as well. Not only creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly. And Paul expresses this groan in the previous chapter, in verse 24 of chapter 7. He says this, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And Romans chapter 6 and 7 deals with Paul's battle between the flesh and the spirit, the place of the law and sin. And the battle creates that groaning. Like Paul, we have a daily battle. The same things with the world and all its allurements, with our fallen sinful nature. We battle against the desires of the new nature and vice versa. New nature in Christ. It's a battle of the devil's wiles and schemes. Don't we all, if you're honest, don't, aren't there times when you sigh and you groan and you say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The answer, of course, it's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ who gives us the victory. But don't you groan and sigh like Paul? Don't we say with John at the end of the book of Revelation, Amen, come Lord Jesus. We look forward to his coming because we keep these truths in mind. We look for his coming. We know that there will be one day deliverance from this battle in the end. And why do we know this? Well, he gives us the answer here. He talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. He says he gives us the first fruits of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God indwells us. And he teaches us through Scripture that there is more for us to look forward to in the future. And his sanctifying work in our lives stirs up a hatred for sin and a longing for glory. And he bears witness in our hearts that the ultimate future is in God's control and we are heading for a glorious destination. In Ephesians 1 verse 13, we're told this: the promised Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The inheritance that we finally possess here in verse 23 of Romans 8 is this: the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, of course, we're already adopted, if you're a believer, into God's family in Christ. Ephesians 1:5 tells us that. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. That's our present reality and very much a spiritual thing. But in Romans 8, Paul refers to what is the public display of our adoption, when what is spiritual becomes very visible when Christ comes. This adoption, this change to the body, as it mentioned in that verse there. Adoption of sons according to the intention of his will and the change of the body. This mortal body, says Scripture, shall put on immortality, and we shall be like Jesus Christ, and we will have a glorified body like his. All sin, pain, and death will be gone forever. The Holy Spirit dwells within our hearts, stirs up this hope, confirms this hope. And as a result, we long for the fulfillment of it. Now, undoubtedly, we experience the pain of our own wretchedness, but at the same time, we have that internal joy, don't we, that it is well with our soul. Even in the storms, even in the most difficult circumstances we go through, even the most troublesome news that we hear around us, the Holy Spirit produces this by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, and they both assure us that better things are on the way for all who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope Paul explains in verse 24. It says, hope that is seen is not hope. Our hope lies in the future. It's yet to be fulfilled. We don't see it now. That's why it's hope. So now we hope. But as I said, it's a sure and certain hope. It's got the complete full prospect of fulfillment. It's a hope that Peter says is according to God's promise. It's founded on the promise of God in his word. It's a hope confirmed in our heart by the Holy Spirit. We know that blessing is coming when Jesus returns. Now again, isn't this a truth that should encourage us, despite what's going on around us? Don't be filled with despair, because we're inclined to be filled with despair. Don't be despondent in your sufferings or trials. I know it's not always easy. Keep looking forward and keep looking up. The better days lie ahead, and even blessing now as we obey the Lord in our trials and suffering. Don't despair as you see the increasing wickedness in this fallen world. The Lord's forewarned, as he said, evil men will grow worse and worse. This world in its fallenness, if the restraining hand of God were taken away completely, it would fall into such a mess. It would be so out of control. So, let's keep looking forward. Be encouraged. Look forward in hope. That pain we experience now is that wretchedness, that one day, that sense of wretchedness, that constant battle that is so frustrating to us, it will give way to the joy of fulfilled hope that when we're completely delivered from sin and its consequences. As Samuel John Stone says in his great hymn, "The Church's One Foundation," though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. The cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. So in the light of all this then, how should we be thinking today? What should our response be to the pressures and strains and problems and issues, the turmoil that's around us? And it's answered very simply and very wonderfully by the Apostle Paul, as he tells us how we should be now. Demyelistic, it says there's groaning, there's pain, there's sin, there's trouble, there's trials. How should you be thinking? What should your attitude be? And notice what he says there in verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Patience in the trials. Patience in the turmoil. Knowing it's not out of God's control. Knowing that all things are good, meant for our good. Knowing the ultimate destination. We patiently endure the sufferings and the trials. And the Lord doesn't leave us to muddle on. And he helps us to wait with patience. Not as I say, now wait with patience, doesn't matter what's going on, you get on with it. No, he helps us. How does he help us? Through the provision of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Verses 26 and 27 talk about this. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings which are too deep for words. And I think that is one of the strangest things that the Apostle Paul ever wrote in the New Testament. Did it strike you? What did he say about prayer? He says, we, including himself, do not know what to pray for as we ought. I think that's a very strange thing for Paul to say. Because if anyone knew what to pray for, it was Paul. Most of his letters begin with well thought out prayers for the churches. If I was to ask you a question, I don't need to answer it now. If I was to ask you a question, do you know what you're going to be praying for later? Oh yeah, I'll be praying for this and this, and I'll pray for that person. You probably say, yes, I'll quote the Lord's Prayer, use that as a basis, I'll take some of Paul's prayers, use that to guide me through my prayers. So what on earth does Paul mean? We don't know what to pray for as we ought. Well, I would suggest this to you. Paul is referring here to not knowing what to pray for in a given situation that comes surprisingly, that comes suddenly upon us, an unexpected problem that faces us. And the way forward isn't clear, and we're taken off guard. And the weakness that we have, that's due to our human limitation. We don't know the future. We don't know why this sudden extreme experience has come our way. We don't know the mind of God in it. We don't know God's purpose in that sudden storm that we encounter. So what do? Well, we do the right thing. We cry to God in prayer. We cry out unto him. That's the right thing to do. But then do you ever wonder, I hope I prayed the right prayer. I hope I've asked God for the right thing, because I don't know. Is my prayer in this emergency, is it God's will that I've just prayed? Well, it's here that the Holy Spirit comes to our help as we wait with patience. Didn't Jesus say the Spirit of God would be our helper? And this help the Holy Spirit gives is to intercede for us with groanings too deep for words. And these groanings too deep for words are alternative words used by the Holy Spirit that are in perfect harmony with God's will for your life when your words aren't. Our words are stumbling, we're faltering. We spurt things out on the spur of the moment. Something hits us like that and we just cry unto the Lord. That's the right thing to do. But we don't know quite what we should be asking for. And these words here, they're not too deep for the Holy Spirit. How can any word be too deep for the Holy Spirit to comprehend or use? As though he's struggling for words. They're too deep for you and they're too deep for me because of your weakness and limited understanding of what God is doing in that precise moment. And so Paul reinforces this, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 11. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. You see, here's the thing. The Holy Spirit knows the mind of God. He knows the purposes of God. He knows God's perfect will for your circumstances. We don't know those things. And we've got the habit of panicking, blurting out prayers, as I've suggested. First thing that comes to our mind in a difficult trial. We don't know what to do when we face a problematic, difficult situation. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. When we're in a corner, when a sudden storm comes along, but the Holy Spirit comes to our help, to sustain us as we wait in patience, with patience. And he conforms your prayer to the perfect will of God for your situation. He uses the right words, too deep for you, too deep for me. Don't use because of our human limitation. But he intercedes with groanings that go far deeper than your words. And his groanings perfectly harmonize with the very mind of God, in line with the purpose that God has in our trials. And it's in accordance with God's will, because the Holy Spirit knows the will of God perfectly for every situation you face and in every difficulty. He knows your purpose for your suffering. And we don't like pain and suffering. Nobody does. Paul is a great example of how this process works. Remember when Paul was given a thorn in the flesh? Remember what Paul's prayer was? Remove this thorn. Didn't want it. Now, something happened between that request and God's response. Because the Holy Spirit, although it's not stated in that passage, but we harmonize it with what we're being taught here, the Holy Spirit groans with words much deeper that go beyond Paul's perception and his limited understanding of God's intention in his suffering. And because the Spirit knows the mind and purpose of God, in his groanings, he would say this to the Father: your will is that your servant needs this thorn for the bigger purpose of a deeper experience of your grace in his life, which in his weakness he can't see. Therefore, his words can't express, and he's not asking for grace to help him. Grant him grace to endure. And God's answer to the prayer of Paul is, your thorn is going to remain. My grace is sufficient for you. Always pray in your suffering. Acknowledge your weaknesses and limitations, your lack of understanding, that you're sometimes, or very more than often than not, you're out of your depths. But be assured of this: the Holy Spirit will intercede on your behalf from the very depths of your being. He goes deeper than what you see on the surface, and he does this with groanings which better represent your real need, that will conform to God's mind and will for your life. That weakness on your part will be a platform for God to demonstrate his strength as he works out his will for your life. So he sustains us through the work of the Holy Spirit. What about the providence of God? Verse 28, here's how he sustains us. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so we know in our own experience, don't we? God turns our suffering on its head. He uses it for our sanctification, so we're able to experience his comfort and grace in our lives. Every mysterious providence, even those sudden things I've mentioned where we don't know how to respond to it in prayer, those things we find perplexing, God is using it for our benefit. All things work together, using his providence in our lives to sustain us, by shaping those things to be a help to us. The hymn writer says he sanctifies too as our deepest distress. All things, whether good or bad, is designed by God to refine us. And what is it? What is the good that he brings out? Well, very often we think of changing our circumstances. We're going through something bad, he'll change that into something good. That can be included. But the main good that God wants to bring out of the trials and storms he permits in our lives is simply this: conformity to the person of Christ, to be more like his son Jesus. And it says that in verse 29, doesn't he? For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the ultimate good God wants to achieve through the trials and problems that he permits in his providential dealings with your life. And the last thing is this, we'll come to a close now, is the purpose of God. So we're waiting with patience. God enables us and helps us through the work of the Holy Spirit, through his providence in our lives, arranging things, permitting things to bring us more like the Lord Jesus. And then the purpose of God in verse 30, those whom he predestined, he called; those whom he called, he justified; those whom he justified, he glorified. Chain of events that God uses to accomplish his aim that will ultimately lead to our final glorification. Those he foreknew and predestined, he effectually calls through the gospel to repent of their sin and believe on Jesus Christ. He then justifies them, brings his work of grace to completion in the full and final glorification of his children. And that's, of course, why the word glorifies in the past tense. It's as good as done. He's called you, he's saved you, he's justifying you, he's sanctifying you, and you'll be glorified in the end. And guaranteed you'll have that place in the new heavens and the new earth. So the psalmist said, Psalm 73, you have taken hold of my right hand, with your counsel you'll guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. He's doing a great work in us, isn't he, to prepare us for heaven. Let me say this as we come to a close. Are you a child of God? Are you a Christian? Are you a new creation in Christ, waiting for, looking forward to that new heavens and new earth? Or doesn't it mean anything to you at all? If it doesn't, you're not saved. If your heart isn't filled with joy, joyful anticipation of the coming of the Saviour, looking for it, straining towards it, you need to examine your heart whether you belong to Christ. Will you be included in that great final event of history? Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned from your sin? Have you turned to Christ as your only hope for salvation and heaven? Christ, our hope in life and in death. Have you received Jesus as your Saviour? Are you a Christian? Don't take your eyes off that glorious future that lies ahead of you. Live your life in the light of it and follow the Lord Jesus. Don't crumble under your difficulties and trials. They are challenging. They are difficult. Nobody says it's easy to live and face troubles and extenuating circumstances. All of those things are difficult. But don't crumble under them. Wait with patience for the coming of the Lord and serve him faithfully. And focus on him and not on those troublesome things that are around you, for they're going to be used by Satan to bring you down. Look up, and the Saviour will lift you up as you do so. Let God work through you to make you more like Jesus, prepare you for that future glory, and prepare the possession, to enjoy that possession for all that you have in him. So I want you to be encouraged this morning. The Holy Spirit is at work with you. He's upholding you in your prayers and intercessions. Be confident God is with you when you might think he isn't. When things are tough, you're on an uphill climb. Those tough times, that uphill struggle, they're being used by God to bring you to the greatest good, which is conformity to his Son. Rejoice in this, that God is outworking his purpose to fulfill that golden chain of salvation, it's often called, verse 30. From foreknowledge to glorification. And in all the storms and through all the challenges you face, he is holding you with his right hand. He will guide you with his counsel. And he will, on that great and glorious day, receive you into glory. Amen. Let's just pray for a moment and then we'll sing our final hymn. We thank you, our gracious God and Father, for the wonderful hope that is ours in Christ. As we've been singing, Christ alone is our hope in life and death. Thank you for the comforting truths of that scripture. And we ask, Lord, that as we seek to love you and serve you, will come and continue to help us. Thank you for the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, you're a sovereign God over all the affairs of our lives, working according to your providence and your love for us. Thank you for the wonderful plan that you've got to eventually lead us into glory to be with yourself. So receive our thanks. And help us to walk in patience during our troubles and trials. In Jesus' name, amen.